Revelation chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Brethren, may we hear the word of God. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, set up a bright and shining lampstand in the pagan darkness of the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, the first and greatest metropolis of Asia, wielded great commercial, political, and occult power. Here was the home of the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which we discussed in our last message. And here, the Lord Jesus sent the Apostle Paul to set up headquarters for evangelizing all the rest of Asia Minor. Father God conquered Mother Goddess by piercing darkened souls with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In God's exquisite irony, the foremost city in this pagan Roman province was also the home of its most important church. Paul had instructed it personally, and by letter, he appointed Timothy as its first elder. And later, John the Apostle taught us, as tradition tells us. Ignatius, the first bishop of Antioch, or the elder of Antioch, wrote his first and longest letter to the Ephesians. That is found in the collected writings of the ancient church fathers, if you ever want to read it. And he praised them for their unity in Christ and their holy conduct. And yet, while he who held the seven stars in his right hand had commendable things to say to them, he also delivered a word of warning and repentance. We want to understand why. Why would a church so good, in every aspect, it would seem like the kind of church that anybody would move from wherever they lived to get there and be a part of that church, why did the Lord Jesus threaten that one with distinction? Why did he threaten that one with being taken away? Now, brethren, we want to hear the Word of God. So this message is entitled, Thou Hast Left Thy First Love. And we want to consider four things this morning. Number one, Christ's self-identification. Number two, Christ's commendation. Number three, Christ's rebuke and warning. And finally, number four, Christ's exhortation and promise. So may God help us and give us ears to hear as we take up Christ's self-identification. Now, as we will see, as we work our way through, each of the seven letters follows a basic pattern. The Lord gives an address. He identifies Himself. He commends them and or reproves them. He exhorts them. And then He makes a promise. And He follows that very carefully here. Let's consider this address first. Now, because of its commercial attraction, political power, and religious prestige, and because it was a strategic location as a port city, Ephesus would logically have been the first city for John to address from Patmos. It was apparently a little less than 60 miles straight from Patmos up to that harbor city. It would clearly have been first on the list, logically, because it was the closest. And it's obviously the first because it was a, if I can say it this way, it was a premier church there in Asia Minor. Now, at the Lord's command, John addresses each of the letters to the seven churches with this formula. To the angel of the church of, and then he names the city. Following this, the Lord commands John, write. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Now Christ identifies Himself as the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is our prophet, He is our priest, and He is our King. Speaking as King and prophet to His church, He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith. Now, it'd be easy for us to overlook that and go right to the meat of the message, but we don't want to overlook it. We want to ask, why does the Lord use this formula? Why does He say this to every single church? Why does He say, these things saith? Well, the Greek words translated into the English, these things saith, are found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, in the mouths of the prophets of Israel, in very familiar words, I'm sure, to all of us here. Thus saith the Lord. Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, and others proclaim, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, over and over and over again in the Old Testament Scriptures. Hundreds of times they repeat this formula. What's the point? Is this just religious talk? The point is that when that formula was given, whatever followed was the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord, and then a message would come to those who heard it. So we must understand the seven letters, and as we look at it today, the letter to the church of Ephesus, as a prophetic utterance, a divine oracle from the living and risen Savior. Because, thus saith the Lord, because these things saith, always means a word from God, the implication to us should be clear. Jesus Christ is speaking as God to His people. And we need to hear His Word. Brethren, this is not a light matter. Remember the promise at the beginning of Revelation. Those that read and those that hear and keep the Word will find blessing of the Lord. Every one of us will walk out more responsible from this meeting today than when we walked in. Why? Because these things saith, we are hearing from the living God. We are to receive it as such. We're to digest it, internalize it, and walk in it. Each of the letters of the seven churches unfolds with this basic pattern. And following His prophetic announcement, these things saith, Jesus usually describes Himself using some of the images that are found in John's majestic vision in chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. We spent several weeks looking at that incredible vision, examining and thinking about it. And I said that it was a key. It was part of understanding the seven letters. And now we begin to understand why. All but one of the seven letters is prefaced by the Lord Jesus Christ speaking as the living God to His people. And He reaches into that vision and applies a certain portion of that vision as He addresses the individual churches. And one of the reasons for that, we will see as this unfolds. Because Christ uses part of that symbolism, part of that visual word, to communicate the truth to the churches whom He addresses. So to the Ephesians, He reveals Himself thus. These things saith He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I trust all of you remember, unless you are a visitor with us this morning, that was clearly set forth in the opening vision of Christ. Now Christ uses these images to remind the Ephesians of His power and of His presence. Christ's right hand symbolizes His sovereign power, and it reveals that He possesses and protects the messengers to the churches, and thus the churches themselves. One of the reasons they needed to be encouraged and built up in the faith was because in that very city, two temples were built to the Caesars. It became not only well known in the Roman Empire as the city where the Temple of Diana stood with all its sensual attraction, living pornography, sacred prostitution, but it was also the home of the imperial cult. One of the reasons it had some of the political clout that it had was because they worshipped the emperor. Domitian was exalted in their games and the other things that took place there. So here we have man worship and raw paganism constantly. The atmosphere that they breathed. Christ says, I hold the seven stars in my right hand. It's the symbol of rule, the symbol of protection, the symbol of His sovereignty. And it's a visual reminder of Christ's mighty declaration. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Likewise, the image of him as he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks tells them, it speaks to them, and it should speak to us, of his vigilant, watchful care and his continuing presence among them. Brethren, that should be a great encouragement to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I said last week, isn't some detached, distracted deity sitting up on a throne somewhere way far away. It has very little to do with His people, or someone that we've got to somehow try to get through light years to reach. He's walking among His people. That should comfort us, and it should sober us. He's here this morning with His watchful care and His vigilant gaze. Moreover, Ephesus, the powerful and influential church in a powerful, influential city, needs to be reminded that Christ alone rules. We begin to think that once we've gone to church a while, learned a few Bible verses, read a couple of books, we know a little bit more than the people down the street, we start thinking that we know some things, and we start getting very dependent upon ourselves again. Brethren, the whole purpose of salvation is to utterly destroy our dependence upon ourselves and to put it entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our Lord's self-introduction. We want to consider then Christ's commendation. After Christ's description, the body of each letter begins, I know thy works. I know thy works. The word know means to comprehend the meaning of something. Now it has several meanings, but particularly in this context, it means to comprehend the meaning of something. The Lord commends five of the seven churches and reproves five of the seven churches. And when the Lord says, I know thy works, which He says to every church, He's not simply saying that I have some information about you. He is saying that He understands their lives and the motivations that drive them. I know your works. I know why you do them. I know why you do not do what you do not do. I know why you think what you think when you don't. I know thy works. I am intimately bound with my people. And I know them. This is far past surface information. He's talking about their hearts. I know you, and I know what you do. It always amazes me that the God of heaven and earth commends weak and sinful human beings. We don't do one work perfectly. Not one. Even as sinners, when we try to pursue our sin as hard as we possibly can, we can't even get our fill. We can't do anything right. And even when we are regenerated, our very best works and our very best days are stained by our flesh. Not trying to discourage anyone, but we have to understand the reality of things. This makes Christ's commendation astounding. He that is perfect, who with every breath of his earthly life and with all of his eternal existence has always perfectly done absolutely everything that was his Father's will, is commending weak, though regenerate, sinners. What a great and merciful and gracious Lord we serve. You know, it's tragic when you find those who profess to be Christians who become so meticulous that they don't give anyone any room to breathe. Now, what I mean by that is, and listen carefully, I'm not ever excusing sin. Never excusing sin. But the fact is, some of us would exact so much from everyone else that we can't possibly satisfy them. And brethren, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be overawed. How could we possibly please? How could we possibly do anything that the perfect God of heaven and earth would commend us for? I hope you know the answer to that. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We do what is pleasing to the Lord by doing all things trusting Jesus Christ. We are accepted in Christ, and our works are acceptable to God, weak as they are, in Christ, because we are in union with our Holy Master. So in His infinite condescension to those with whom He is in glorious union, whom He strengthens and encourages and gives His Spirit and the light of His Word and the encouragement of His church, He commends them. I know thy works, and I know thy labor, and I know thy patience. The Ephesians, by these words, were zealous disciples of the Lord. The words chosen by John plainly indicate a hard-working, industrious people for Christ and His kingdom. Now, when they say, I know your labor, it doesn't just mean, well, you work really hard at your job. And of course, you should do that if you're a Christian. You ought to be the best laborer there wherever you're employed. Because you're not working for that company, ultimately. You are working for Christ. So you ought to be serving Him in that job and in that labor. But He's not specifically pointing to that, but to the works that we do in obedience to the commands of God. It's the same word used over and over about our good works. I know thy works. I know them. I'm intimately appraised of your works and labor and patience. The word works here means human deeds exhibiting a consistent moral character. A consistent moral character. The word labor means to engage in hard work, implying difficulties and trials. Not the kind of chore that you go out and you do in 10 minutes, but the kind of job that you get into and you labor and you run into difficulties and trials and you get discouraged. You're ready to quit. But you go on and you work and you finish it. By the way, fathers, you ought to be teaching your sons and your daughters that. And regardless of how difficult the labor, you finish it. And the word patience here means patient endurance in the face of trials. It's another word for perseverance, going on, no matter what obstacles are in the way. So this is the character of the Ephesian church. The Lord Jesus acknowledges that these Ephesian believers labored and toiled to be obedient and to serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what it cost them. Fiery trials, burdensome difficulties, persecution. They patiently endured them all. So Jesus is saying, I comprehend, I intimately understand the meaning and the motives of your obedience and your patient endurance of trials. The same words are found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. The works of faith, labors of love, and patient enduring in the hope of Jesus Christ are a summary description of the Christian life. This is what we ought to be about. These words should describe everyone in this room that professes to be Christ's. And the Ephesians were sterling models of these Christian attributes. They were not only zealous, but they had a love for the truth. They had a fierce, bold love for the truth. The Lord evaluates their love here of truth. He says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now Paul, in the history of this church, at an earlier time, had warned the Ephesian elders, as we read last week, from Acts chapter 20. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, brethren, Paul had put his life on the line to preach the gospel of Christ and to see raw pagans converted to the Lord Jesus. And he says, I'm grieved because I know that when I'm gone, wolves are going to rise up in the midst of this assembly. He'd been there 3 years. He had reached all of Asia Minor from that place as headquarters. And he says, right here in this church, I know that liars are going to speak to God's people. He said, therefore, watch. He says, of your own selves, men shall arise. They're going to speak perverse things. They're going to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. Now, brethren, that humbles me and shames me as an elder. I cannot say that for 2.5 years I have stood before you and warned you with tears. But I say to you, with all of the authority of God's Word, the truth of this warning applies as seriously and emphatically here as it did to Ephesus. I know that throughout the history of this ministry, there have been people that have come in with doctrines alien to what has been held here since its beginning. And some of them ultimately have attempted to be in the leadership. And some have drawn others away and out of this congregation. These things saith the one who holds the 7 stars and who walks among us. We need to beware, because the Ephesians had been warned and warned by the apostle. Paul's epistle to Timothy, who was the bishop of Ephesus or the elder of Ephesus, overflow with words of warning regarding doctrine. Paul tells Timothy that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. This church, any local church, is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth of Jesus Christ. We are to declare God's truth. We are to defend God's truth to the last breath, to the last man. The local church, the churches of Christ, the church, when we are all finally together in heaven, is what Christ died on the cross to bring into existence. We live in such a selfish day and such a self-centered, man-centered day that even in our religion, all we think of is Christ is simply coming for me, and I just live out my little walk with the Lord. And the church, well, I can take it or leave it. I can come. I can be there when it's convenient or when it's not convenient. Brethren, that is utterly opposite of the way the church is set forth in the Word of God. Forsake not the assembling together. Why? Because when we gather together, this is the temple of Almighty God, and you don't find it any other place. And this is the place where the truth is to be taught and held forth, believed and obeyed. Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, no other doctrine. And he warns him, 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Moreover, he passionately charged Timothy, chapter 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. Why? Why, Paul? Why are you telling Timothy that with such passion? Because Paul says, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and and them that hear thee. Thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, he's not talking about protecting doctrine, that act, saving him in that sense. He's saying you must preserve the gospel because by it and it alone are men saved. Telling people to let Jesus come into your heart is not preaching the gospel. But it's not preaching the gospel. Paul never says it. John never says it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Christ Himself. And I could go through a string of things that parade as the gospel today. And some of them are truths found in the Word of God. But preaching the gospel is specific truths declared to men with a call to faith and repentance. And unless that's happening, the gospel's not being preached. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Oh, we hate that word. It's a word that is a poison word for many modern congregations. They tend to look at doctrine as something, you know, that's just dry old dusty stuff that reminds me of musty smelling libraries and bookworms and guys that just want to sit around and talk about, you know, fine points of argumentation. I'm real tired of that stuff. During my own teenage years and the early years that followed after that, as the American church began to really go into its breakdown, and it's I'm okay, you're okay, hey, we're all okay, it doesn't really matter what you believe kind of attitude. One of the things I heard all of the time was, oh, doctrine! Doctrine divides! Let's just praise the Lord! Anybody ever heard that? Some of you ever heard that? That's a devilish lie that contains a little bit of truth. Number one, the true part is doctrine divides believers from unbelievers. It divides those who know the truth from those who do not. And therefore, you need to know the doctrine, the teaching of Scripture. It's vital, brethren. And why? Because if you don't have the doctrine of Christ, the Word of God says you don't have God. You can't just praise the Lord if you don't know who the Lord is. Well, I believe in the God of the Bible. So do the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say. So do the Mormons. They say, so do the Christian scientists, they say, so do the New Agers. I had a dear friend back in Louisiana who is invited by one of his clients to come to a Bible study at his at the home of the person inviting them. He said, we're all going to get together. We're going to have a great time. We would love to have you come. You're a Christian, right? Right. You believe the Bible, right? Well, we do too. And he said, well, what are you going to do? Well, we have someone that channels, and we're going to talk to John the Baptist. No, they're not. And they didn't. If they talked to any being, they talked to a devil. But they didn't talk to John the Baptist. But they said they believe the Bible. They say they believe in God. Brethren, if you would just begin to talk to people that sit in mainstream churches today and start talking to them about God and start pressing them with the things that the Scriptures say about the God of Scripture, you will be shocked to discover that some of them will look at you and they'll get red in the face and they'll say, I don't believe in a God like you believe in. That's not my God. My God would never do that. And they're right. Their God wouldn't. Their God is not the God of Scripture. Just having the book, reading a few verses, and then kind of extrapolating to the things that we like and we think about God is not getting to the truth. It was also during my early years that it began in Sunday school classes, where instead of someone actually taking the Word of God and instructing or catechizing us, it was, now what do you think this means? And what do you think this means? Oh, that's interesting. And what do you think this means? Oh, and what do you think this means? And we all just sat around and spewed our ignorance for about 45 minutes. And we all walked out going, wow, that was interesting. But I can assure you, when the God of heaven and earth dealt with me, I'd never heard about Him in those ignorance sessions. Is doctrine important? I give you a little challenge. Take your concordance this afternoon or this week and look up the word doctrine in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus and see how many times Paul tells these ministers, doctrine, 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 preserve the doctrine, hold the doctrine of Christ, know the doctrine, preach the doctrine, don't let anybody bring any other doctrine. Over and over again. Well, the Ephesians did that. Apparently, they took that to heart. Paul had warned them. Timothy warned them passionately. And this apparently really did grip them. Because we see it right here. It tells us in verse 2, thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They did what they were told. They did what they were encouraged. They tested the false apostles that came into their midst. They examined their doctrines by the doctrine of the apostles, and they found them to be false. Praise the Lord. As Paul said to the Corinthians, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Brethren, does anyone here hear the Word of God? Do you hear God's Word? The day is coming, and they will lay my weak and faulty vessel in the ground, and I will return to the dust from whence I came. I will be long gone and a good or bad memory to some. But this word will stand every single day. And you must hear it. And you must believe it if you value your soul. You must cleave to Christ. The Christ of Scripture, the Gospel of Scripture, the Spirit of Scripture. Because we have a real enemy that likes to draw people off to the kind of gods they like. John himself had warned the readers in his first epistle, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Many. So we can imagine then, in a port city given to paganism, occult practices, wandering preachers and false apostles of every kind, the Ephesians Christians struggle to maintain the doctrine of Christ, to examine false teachers, and to endure persecution for the love of the truth is admirable. Remarkable. And exceptional. Is that spirit about us? Fathers, do you have family worship every day? And are you instructing your children in the faith? How do you think that the doctrine of Christ continues from generation to generation? Well, I took them to church. That's once or twice a week at best. What's going on in their minds the rest of the week? Fathers, you are responsible to those children to pass on the doctrine of Christ. If you think that's the preacher's job, we used to say in Louisiana, you got your hat on backwards. You are deeply and tragically mistaken.
Well, I didn't go to seminary and I didn't go to Bible school and I don't know how to do all that.
Why do you think there are confessions? Why do you think there are catechisms? They are bodies of doctrine that we take to our children and we teach them and we have them memorize the Word of God. And we point to the Christ of Scripture and we live the gospel of Christ before them. Fathers, every one of you has a responsibility to teach the doctrine of Christ to your children. It must come from here. Brother Stephen, I, whatever other elders the Lord raises up here, are to bring and to preserve the doctrine of Christ. And you are to bring it to your home. You have no excuse not to. I'm tired. Get over it. Drink some coffee. Stand up. Walk around. And value your children's souls. Well, our schedules aren't all the same. Sit down and pray about what time of day then all of you can sit down. But bring the doctrine of Christ. If not, you are leaving them wide open to false Christs, false spirits, false gospels. They'll have enough religion to inoculate them against the truth. Oh, may we love the doctrine of Christ. The Ephesians were firebrands. Firebrands of defending Christ's doctrine. Then verse 3 says, "And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Once again, John is speaking to their, or the Lord Jesus is speaking to their perseverance. He's saying, you have gone on in the faith. You have struggled. You're right in the heart of emperor worship. You're right in the heart of sacred prostitution. You're right in the heart of luxury, the lap of luxury that just sucks the heart out of God's people. And you have gone on laboring in the name of Christ. You've endured and persevered. I mean, you know, that would seem to make anybody who had any spirit of God alive and burning in them say, man, I want to move to Ephesus. I don't care what my job is. I don't care what's going on here. I want to get to a church that serves the Lord like that. I'll work for peanuts if I can work with people like this. And down in verse 6 it says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate." Now we're very unsure about who this group is. It doesn't seem to be clearly defined either here in the Scripture or in history. And there are a lot of suggestions. Now in another message or two, we'll take a little time and unfold a little of that. But let's simply say at this particular point, it's another cult. It's another group of false doctrine. And Christ commends them. And you know, this is amazing. What do we have here? Commendable hatred. In our day, the word hate, that's a bad word. You can hate Christians, that's all right. They're worthy of being hated. But you can't hate anything else. You can hate what they stand for, hate their God. You can run them out of government, run them out of the schools. You can do all that. That's fine. You can hate them. But you can't hate anybody else. You can just look at every single wicked perversion on the planet and say, "Hey, this is wonderful. I like it. You like it. Maybe it's not my bag, but as long as you like it and you don't bother me, go ahead and do it." But what we have here is an amazing example of commendable hatred. Christ commends them for hating the doctrine of this group. Why should we hate false doctrine? Because false doctrine damns. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. And you've got to have the doctrine of Christ. You've got to have this Christ. Well, the Ephesians hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes. Christ said, "I hate it too." Is that not amazing to hear the one who is love saying, "I hate something"? Why does he hate it? Because it not only damns, it defames him and robs him of his glory. Well, this sounds like the finest church on the planet. If they could do all of these things and endure all of these things and stand in the midst of this incredible furnace of life and still hold forth what appears to be clear, robust, vigorous Christianity, whew, how quick can we get there? Yet we hear these sobering words, Christ's rebuke and warning. Our third head. Nevertheless. And now the climate changes. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Christ's rebuke comes from their falling away from their first love. Now, there's been a division for a long time among the Lord's people as to the meaning of this, "thou hast left thy first love." Historically, most have understood this as falling away from love for Christ. Who else could be the first love of any believer? But these words can also be properly translated, "you have abandoned the love you had at first." It's just like in English, we can take particular words and move the arrangement around a little bit as we're trying to explain what we mean by something that we have said, and this can certainly be understood this way without doing any violence to the text as I understand it. So some have then decided that it means that they've left their love for God's children. At the first, they loved God's children. But they've left that. And they would argue that that has to be the meaning of the text, because it looks like, by all practical intents, the text is showing us how much they love Christ. "Look, I know thy works, I know thy labor, I know thy patience. You can't bear them that are evil."
Praise the Lord. You've tried them. You've tested them, which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. Praise the Lord. You've borne and had patience for my name's sake. You have not fainted. You haven't given up. You haven't quit, no matter how difficult it was. Praise the Lord. They must be doing that because they love the Lord Jesus. But they are loving the Lord Jesus and not loving their brethren. A third view is that they've lost their love for people in general. That they're no longer witnessing as they once did. They're in there fighting for truth inside, but they're not going outside with the love of Christ. So how are we to take this? I can only understand it this way, brethren. I may be a faulty being. When I say that, I understand, and I trust you understand. I mean by that, I know that I am one. I'm not even suggesting that there's a possibility that I'm not. As a faulty creature, when I come to this word and I read through it carefully, I can only come to one conclusion. And this is the kind of thing that we very often see when we get into debates and filing down one another to try to get to the truth. I don't think this is either or. I think it means all three of these things, because first and foremost, if we do not love the Lord Jesus Christ with a burning and a fervent love, we're never going to love His people. And we're never going to love the lost. So ultimately, I believe they have cooled down in their love for the Lord Jesus. And in so doing, it has brought down their love factor in absolutely everything. Well, wait a minute. You mean people can do this kind of stuff and not be full of love? That is exactly the point. Brethren, if you will read the history of the paganism throughout the world, and if you look at the religions of the world, men have done absolutely extraordinary things in the name of their religion. And be men who are believing the doctrines of devils. There are men that have given their own lives in sacrifice to the faith that they have, their pagan religions. They've endured unbelievable tortures. Don't think Christians are the only people that have ever been tortured for what they believe. And there have been people that have believed absolute demonic lies that have been persecuted and destroyed for what they believe. You better believe with all of your heart that men can do religious things without having an inkling of Christ. And Christ is saying, I will not have an empty shell as my witness in this world. Brethren, I've been in groups that were orthodox, and their orthodoxy was impeccable. Their doctrine was flawless. But their fellowship was basically all around, focused around how wrong everybody else is. That's all they sit and do. Yeah, this group that, yep, these people here, that bunch over there. That's their fellowship. Not in Christ. They just sit back and take shots at everybody else. Hey, this may be a shock, but the family movement is not infallible when it comes to this. Yeah, they do this, and they wear that, and they've got a TV, and they've got... And we can chew everybody to pieces and never yet open our mouths about Christ.
Christ set up a lampstand in a pagan city. And a lampstand reflects His glory. And while they had the doctrine right, they had cooled in their love for Him. And the Lord brings the most powerful warning to them of all the churches. Remember wherefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remember the love that you used to do these things with, is what he's ultimately pointing to. It's wonderful that you work and you labor and that you're patient. It's wonderful that you can't bear them that are evil. It's all wonderful that you test the false prophets. But it must be done from love for me, not just the mechanics of it. Orthodoxy without a burning heart for Christ becomes an empty, sterile shell that becomes offensive, not attractive to the things of Christ. We must fight for the truth of Christ, but never at the expense of love for Christ. He must always be the focus of it all. Jesus says, repent. See, there was a terrible imbalance that had fallen upon the Ephesians. It is amazing. They labor, they toil, they persevere in the name of Christ. But it has become an empty religious zeal because it is not a burning love for Him. The children, those of you that are being reared in godly homes, you've got to be very careful because you're primary targets for this. You grow up, you hear the truth, you have mom and dad that lived it around you, they hold you to it. You know, if you don't do this, you know, it's probably a trip to the woodshed or wherever you get your discipline or however you get it. But you can grow up with all the right things and you can become a vital, active part of what's going on in the assembly without ever having the first spark of love for Jesus Christ. It must be love for Him. It must pour from a heart for Him. Or it's not a witness to Him. Do you see that? Do you see the lampstand? The whole idea is that it's to shine in the darkness. And it only shines when it's about Him, not when it's about how strict we are or how orthodox we are. It's about Christ, Jesus Christ, the living God, the one who loves His people. You have abandoned your first love. And when you abandon your love for Christ, you will never love Christ's children. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be nice people to each other. I can find churches all over the place that are full of nice people. If you're sick, they come over and they bring you some soup. That's wonderful. But the Word of God goes past that. Past that. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And we'll inconvenience ourselves for the well-being of others. And I guarantee you, it will be an inconvenience. And if you're just functioning on convenience, you're not loving anybody the way you should. It's going to cost you to say, yes, I'll help you. Ooh, I had something planned that day. But I will lay down my life for you. I will encourage you. I will build you up. We must guard our hearts and realize that our professed love for Christ is in a most hazardous condition, if it is not producing fervent love for His people and burning love for the lost. These things can only be motivated by a passionate love for the Lord Jesus. I can't put that in anybody. I would love to. I want more bucket loads. I want more of a river for me. But I can't give that to anybody. I can only point you to this Christ, the glorious risen Savior who loved His people and gave Himself for them. There is your first love. And from there, true love flows to the rest. But this incredible imbalance had fallen upon the Ephesians because they had become full of zeal. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans, but they didn't love like they used to. They could hate, but they couldn't love. Is that possible that that could ever happen here? Brethren, you ought to know the answer to that. We can sure hate a bunch of stuff, can't we? Oh, we hate those abortionists. Oh, we hate this movement. We hate that. And oh, we can hate a lot of stuff. And some of it's worthy of hatred. A holy hatred. I'm not talking about bombs and guns. I'm not saying, ooh, bad people. I'm talking about, horrific, hellish, damnable practices. We can hate a lot of stuff without ever loving like we're supposed to. And we think if we hate enough stuff, hey, we're doing pretty good. No, we're not doing well. This is where the Ephesians were. They had their doctrine right. They were struggling and striving along. They even hated the right way. But they didn't love the right way. Christ has got to be it for all of us. He's got to be the focal point. He's got to be that for which we would give everything. He's not an insurance policy we just slip in our back pocket and say, well, I'm glad that's taken care of. See you in heaven. He is life itself. Well, let me move just quickly to these last thoughts. Christ says, if you will not remember, if you will not repent, if you will not do the first works, I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Children, have you ever done something wrong and looked up and all of a sudden seeing mom or dad coming at you, making a beeline right for you and coming fast? What did that tell you? I'm in serious trouble. When Christ says, I'm coming quickly, He says, this is not something to play around with. You're in a dangerous situation and you are no longer bringing a holy testimony to me. For all of your religious zeal, you are not a testimony to me. If you don't remember and if you don't repent, I'm going to come quickly. It's not going to be a long time. And I'm going to take your candlestick away. You won't be a church anymore. There's a very sobering truth, brethren. While Ignatius writes in one of his epistles that early rebukes to the Ephesian church brought them back, the church is now gone. Let me simply enunciate quickly Christ's exhortation and promise. I should stop here, but I need to say this before we go. Please notice that after all these things are said, in verse 7 he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The word overcome means to conquer. Now this is a seeming impossibility. How do they conquer lovelessness? How do they conquer lovelessness in an atmosphere that they live in? Sensuality everywhere. Wickedness. Pagan, raw paganism. Worship of the emperor. How would they overcome? How will they overcome their cold, waning love for Christ? Is there a seminar we can go to? Can we buy some tapes somewhere? Can we get a book? Well, there is one book. How will they overcome the pagan world and their own lack of love? It's in chapter 12, verse 11 of Revelation. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You see, their testimony was fading as their love for Christ faded. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. How could we live like that? It's all in Christ and all of His grace. If you don't know Him, you can't make this work. You can try and try and try and try, and you'll be the most frustrated person on the planet. And I've seen many people sitting in what I call the commercial churches today that are going through this. They're empty. They're dry. They see it. They want to live what they think that they're reading and hear. They can't find any power to it. Part of it is because they don't know Jesus Christ. They've heard some words. No, they've nodded their heads to some things they've heard. They don't have any particular argument with it. But if you look at their lives, they don't line up with what we find in here. Why is that? They need Jesus Christ, the Christ of Scripture, to trust and believe in Him and Him alone. To repent of our sins and trust this shed blood. This is how we overcome. Believe the blood shed for sinners and realize that in Him we are washed clean. And in Him we have everlasting life. And in Him we can walk as God has called us. We may limp. We're limited. We may not do it the way we want to do it, but we can walk with Christ. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by our testimonies, the lives that that true faith produces. We don't do it by ourselves. It is by the power of the Spirit. It is seeing Christ as so precious and seeing Him as so glorious. People say, "Well, yeah, that's nice when you say that, but I don't know anything about that." Do you seek Him in His Word? How much time did you seek His face in His Word? How much time did you seek Him in prayer? How much time did you give to making sure you knew Him? He will never disappoint those who are hungry for Him. He's a great and a mighty Savior. We conquer by faith in the bloody death of our Savior and the burning love that comes from it. We may grasp by faith And then may we meditate in earnest and hungrily feast upon Him daily. If your pleasure is not in Christ, you don't love Him. If it's, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but you see, this is what I enjoy doing. This is my life over here. Football's my life. My job's my life. My family's my life. Then you need His life. His life. And that becomes the very center of all things. Ah. Let me finish with the promise. Christ's promise to overcomers is that He will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I would love to spend some time on this, but we don't have it. Let me simply put it this way. Those who overcome by faith in the conquering, risen Christ will participate in what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. Genesis tells us that there was a tree of life. But because of man's sin, the Lord set an angel with a flaming sword to guard the path from it. Men could no longer come to the tree of life. But in God's holy purpose, there was a tree on the hill of Calvary upon which the Son of God was fastened. And those who go to that tree will eat of eternal life. From Genesis, where the tree was lost, to Revelation at the end, where we see the tree again in the paradise of God, which means garden. What was lost is now restored. When Christ says, I'll give you to eat of the tree of life, I think in the plainest words imaginable, it means you will feast on Me. The blessed fruit that hung upon the tree of Calvary for all of eternity, because that's where life is. Oh, brethren, we might find ourselves in the Ephesian church, or the church of Smyrna, or the church of Philadelphia, or the church, and we could go through the whole list. We're going to see ourselves over and over. That's why they're given this way. We must have Christ's doctrine. We must press on. We must persevere, but always and only looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May we not leave our first love and see the candlestick removed, but may we burn brightly to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.